As you're seated, would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for another occasion to come under your word as we close out our Sabbath rest in our Lord. As we do that, Lord, we pray that you would instruct us again from your word, that you would prepare us to our lives of faithfulness, Lord, that we might be busy applying your word to our lives in all ways. And Father, even as we consider 1 Timothy chapter 5, that you would help us in our own unique ways to apply this word, that we would honor those that you've given us to spend our lives with, and that we would do it for your glory. Father, help us each to gain from our time under your word this evening, as you speak to us by your word and spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. As we look into 1 Timothy chapter 5, I want to begin this evening with sort of confession. Upon studying this passage, I realized that I, as a pastor, have been functioning with a blind spot of a sort in regard to my shepherding over the years. And I see that having gone through 1 Timothy 5. There have been times when we're faced with a question, and I, as a pastor, and our elders are faced with the question as to what to do for certain elements and segments and populations in our church. For instance, the question comes to us sometimes, what do we do about young people in order to keep them engaged, to make sure they find a place among God's people? It's a good question. And it's a worthy thing to consider, especially if you're a pastor and elder. Those are the things that you ought to be considering. The blind spot comes not in considering those things, but in what to do once you've considered them. Not only that, but you also face a question with other segments of the church. What to do to keep seniors engaged in the ministry is also a question that we have from time to time. And I believe that this is so because we've largely ignored, I say we, meaning me and perhaps some in church leadership, I say this is so because we've largely ignored the fact that our New Testament actually has the answers to this. As a pastor and as a theologian, there's a tendency to spend your time in what one might consider more interesting and engaging passages in your New Testament, maybe like the book of Romans, where you can get into the meat of theology and ignore passages like 1 Timothy 5. And my confession to you is that in ignoring that, I think that I've looked over some answers to those questions. I hope you see that this evening. I hope that you see the relevance of God's word for these segments, even those two particular segments of our body, as we work our way through the text this evening. I'll come back around to that later. But I want to deal with the context first before we get into that. The context at which Paul is writing, into which Paul is writing 1 Timothy 5. The church acting as a faith family was much more important in Paul's age than it is in our own time, you might say. But what we're seeing is that the church acting as a faith family is becoming more and more important in our own day. For instance, take Paul's day. A woman without a husband was in a difficult spot. While women worked outside of the home, and today, in many cases, make the same wage as men, this was not so in classical culture. That was unheard of in classical culture. While a woman may work outside of the home, if she did, her work had something to do with her husband's work. And if she didn't have a husband, then it was very unlikely she had any resources to feed herself, to clothe herself, to provide for her home in and of herself. Therefore, in the context to which Paul is writing, to be husbandless often came with peril. And so this lengthy passage on widows takes on great significance when we consider the context of the time. However, the difficulty for a widow or even a non-married woman in our own day still has some similarities to the women of Ephesus of Paul's day. Good men were hard to find. Good men were hard to find in Ephesus, and good men are hard to find today, or so I've heard. Therefore, the concern is that an unmarried woman would rationalize marriage to a non-Christian man as a means to avoid the hardships of single life. So you can see that happening, can't you? A woman has children to feed. She had to clothe and feed her children and herself and has no means whatsoever to do it. In the vast majority of the population that she had available to her to choose a husband from was not the Christian population, but the unbelieving population. So we find, even in our own day, the situation very similar. So as we go through 1 Timothy 5, pay attention to how Paul will speak directly to these situations. But we also need to pay attention to the relation of the church and the family. Listen to what John Calvin said of Christians and the relationship of the family in the Christian life. Calvin said this, that they should train themselves to the worship of God by performing godly offices at home toward their relatives. For nature commands us to love our parents next to God, that this secondary piety leads to the highest piety. For this is good and acceptable before God. Not to show gratitude toward our ancestors is universally acknowledged to be monstrous. For that is a lesson taught us by natural reason. And not only is this the conviction natural to all, that affection toward our parents is the second degree of piety. So what Calvin said was that the home is actually the training ground for the church. And your relationship with your parents is actually, he calls it, the second form of piety. You might say that's where you learn what honor and love and gratitude toward God ought to look like. And so this is the sort of thing that we ought to be thinking about when we read 1 Timothy 5. What Calvin is saying is that the home, again, is the training ground for learning religious devotion. And what 1 Timothy 5 illustrates is that how one acts towards one's family members is directly related to how one worships God. Let's look at the first two verses. We'll spend a few minutes here. This is stated right at the outset of 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. What is important to see here is that for the Christian to function properly in the church, he must see his relationships with other Christians in the framework of a family. All of what Paul is saying is true for both men and women. And this is where the conviction came for me as it related to what do we do with younger people? What do we do with seniors in the church? Because I think this text helps us to understand what to do and what the problem may be. Older women treat as fathers, young men in our church. By that, should look at the older men in our church as fathers, and to have the sort of relationship that a young man has with his father, to ask questions of the older gentlemen in our church, to have a relationship with the older men in our church, a discipling relationship where the older men aren't rebuked, but they're sought after for wisdom. And then we go on and read younger men treat as brothers. What should we be saying to our young adults? Well, one thing we should be saying to our young adults, if they be young men, is you need to have relationships with older men in this church. You need to develop those relationships. You need to seek out the fathers in this church and let them pour into your life. And not only, young man, should you be doing that, but you should be looking for younger men to pour into. You need to be spending time with younger men in this church, engaging in them. Younger men treat as brothers, the word says. And I'm pretty sure that Paul means only in the best sense of the word, treat them as brothers. You hear that, boys? All right. But the same thing is for older women. What do you do, young lady? What do, young lady? You treat the older women as mothers. You treat them as those with a counsel of wisdom, a deposit of faith to give and to feed into your life that you should seek out in life. And what do you do with the little girls? Younger women, treat as sisters. Treat them as your sisters. Again, in the best sense of the word, pour into them. Help them develop and see Christ formed in them. What we see here is a sort of lattice work of relationships. In verses 1 and 2, this intertwining of lives, young and old, mature and immature. A lattice work of relationships that builds into the body of Christ a strength. And we're just two verses in. These are primary relationships. Beloved, consider for a moment that your relationships with your brothers and sisters in your faith family ought to be of the very same character as those in a properly functioning biological family. I would submit to you, this isn't ideal. This isn't just ideal. This is an expectation. It's not an ideal to aim at, but it's an expectation. This is what God expects the church to look like. And this, I think, is the key that I have been missing. And as a consequence, the key that we have been missing in Christ's body. The key is relationship. In other words, why are we losing young people? Beloved, I would suggest to you, when I say we, I mean the church broadly. Why do I think the church broadly is losing young people? Because the young people she loses don't have those relationships. They're not knitted into the body of Christ. The young women aren't knitted into the lives of the older and not knitted into the lives of the younger. And so they float away. Same is true for young men. Why does the church, broadly speaking, the Church of America, why do we lose young men? Because the young men in our churches aren't knitted into the lives of the older men in the congregation. Nor are they knitted into the lives of those coming up. We have got to find a way to do that. Beloved, I would submit to you that that's not a, I hope we can, but if we're going to survive, that's what we do. That's what we do. Because we've not taught one another to look up to the older as fathers and mothers, to the younger peers as brothers and sisters, nor have we taught the older generations to look at those coming up as sons and daughters. Yet the word is explicit here. And so as we look into this situation with widows, we find that Paul addresses this issue through that paradigm. Through that paradigm of relationship. And so we see Paul suggest to the church that honor should be given where honor is due. And we see this as we walk through the text. So let's move on to verse 3. And that's what we're going to do. We're just going to walk verse by verse tonight through the text. Very short, very simple, verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. This is an important point. Paul alludes to the Greek word cheru, which is derived apu chau cheristai, from a verb meaning deprived or destitute. In other words, the text means those who are genuinely without any other help from family. And this is seen in how Paul defines a widow that the church is responsible for in verse 4. In other words, the word widow in verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows, isn't an indiscriminate term. When Paul uses this word, it's not just one who has lost a husband, or, by the way, he's also speaking of those who have lost wives. He's not merely speaking of that, but he's speaking of those who are deprived and destitute, which is a little bit more than merely the loss of a husband. And so in verse 4, he says, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." And so while widows of the first category, being destitute, are the concern of the church who ought to provide for them, this is not so for those who are described in verse 4 as having living relatives, as those who have family. The concern is that the church would step in and by stepping in, remove an opportunity for that family to provide for the widow. Now let's think about that for a moment. That's how Paul is presenting it, that the church would step into a situation that she doesn't need to step into. Instead, what Paul is advocating is for that family to step into that situation and provide for that individual. I'd suggest to you there are reasons for this to be so. Why does Paul say, let the family do this? A few reasons I would give you. First of all, doing so requires families to set biblical priorities. We're to honor widows. And so the family itself has to set biblical priorities. The grandson may have to work a few extra hours in order to provide for his grandmother who is living with them. The people in the family are going to have to give up something of themselves, their own freedom, in order to provide for this one that they ought to honor. He and she may need my help, and so I have to seek to provide for someone other than only myself. Secondly, it would teach the young of the debt they owe to older generations. Beloved, our lives aren't built on our own effort. And so what it does is it teaches the younger generation the value of the older generations. Thirdly, it would normally provide the younger with a wise influence in the home. So not only would there be wisdom, but that wisdom coming from someone that they love and someone that they respect. And so there are reasons why Paul would say, let the family take care. If the family has the means, let the family do this first. And he goes on in verse 5 and says, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Here, Paul is speaking of one who is apocharistai, or deprived of family. The word says that they ought to spend their time devoted to the things of the Lord. That's consistent, by the way, with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. Turn over there quickly with me, if you would. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul addresses this to those in Corinth as well. And listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 7, 32 through 34. Here he's speaking of those who find themselves in this situation of being widows and widowers. He writes, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Go on to verse 35. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And so Paul comes back to that counsel in 1 Timothy 5. Paul's word to a widow in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is that that is what she ought to be devoted to. And that the church, as she comes and cares for this one who is truly destitute, ought to see an example of devotion to the Lord. The only way that this can be done is for the church to truly step in and care for the needs of the widow in order to free her from her worldly pursuit. Note, beloved, note that in this, that the widow is not without obligation. The widow is not without obligation. Her obligation is to the Lord. And by serving her obligation to the Lord, the church cares for her. You can see that not only from verse 5, but also from this negative reproof in verse 6. It says, "But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives." Paul uses the participle spatalosa, which describes one whose life is easy and indulgent. These are individuals who use their widowhood to indulge their own desires, living lives of no responsibility toward others. These are those of whom James condemns in James 5:5, saying, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts on the day of slaughter." What Paul means when he says that she is dead even while she lives can mean spiritually dead, but I don't think that's what he means. I think what Paul means more likely is that she is spiritually useless. Spiritually useless. She's doing no good for the kingdom. She's doing no good for the kingdom whatsoever. And so we don't get a picture of one who is deprived, as we've read before, of one who is truly a widow, as one being of absolute no use whatsoever. Instead, we have someone whose use is of incredible value to the Lord. As verse 4 says, that she is to be served and given if she is one who belongs to the family. But if she doesn't, she ought to be one who prays night and day for the church. And so in verse 7, Paul says, "Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach." Ultimately, the reason these things must be commanded is for the good of the widow and the good of the church. Therefore, the church is to provide for the widow in need in the following way. First of all, the church is to admonish and encourage natural family members to meet the needs of the widow for their own spiritual well-being. We don't find ourselves having to do that very often. We don't normally have to step into a situation where there is one who is a widow and tell the family, your mother, your grandmother really needs you. However, in Paul's age, that may have been a need. Going on, though, there's another responsibility. The church is to provide for widows that truly have a need and encourage the widow to serve the church through prayer and supplication. What Paul says about the responsibility of the widow is so important that some commentators have actually taken to wondering if this was actually ever at any time considered a church office. You'll see why in a moment. But there's great care taken, not only to provide for a widow, but to give that widow an opportunity to serve the church through prayer and supplication. Thirdly, the church is to deny placing a widow under their care if the widow has the means to provide for herself. And that's just a matter of stewardship. There's only so much to go around. And if a widow can provide for herself, then the church ought not to provide for that widow in the way it might others. Let's move on to verse 8. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Why would Paul say that? That by not providing for a widow in one's family, that makes you an unbeliever, in fact, worse than an unbeliever. Why so? There are two reasons why. The first reason is because he is informed as to what the Bible requires of him, and yet still refuses. Thus his sin is greater. The Bible says, honor your father and mother. And if you don't care for your father and mother, you aren't honoring your father and mother. And so this shows us that this is a sin against the Word of God, which means it's a sin against what we would call special revelation. It's what the Word is. It's God's special revealed Word to His people. It's a sin against special revelation. But the other reason is as follows, because he sins against nature itself. He sins against general revelation. Parents and children, by light of nature, care for their own, and by not doing so, sin against the natural law within the heart of man. And so, not only does one sin against special revelation, the Word of God, but you sin against general revelation. You sin against the natural law. What do you call somebody who consistently sins against special revelation, the Word of God, and consistently sins against natural revelation, general revelation? You call that person an unbeliever. And so that's why Paul says what he does in verse 8. Verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Remember I said that there have been some that have posed the question, is this a church office? Why would they say that? Because the qualifications look a little similar to qualifications one might find for an office of the church. I would suggest to you that widow isn't an office of the church. However, Paul lays out the following qualifications for widows coming under the provision of the church. They're as follows. Older than 60. Why older than 60, you might ask? This is because it was thought that those under that age could reasonably provide for themselves. Secondly, having been the wife of one husband. We should take this to mean widowed of one husband, just the way that we take the qualification of the elder as the husband of one wife. We take that as a one-woman man, so that we ought to read the same here, that she is widowed of one husband. Paul encourages remarriage if one spouse dies while young, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 7:9. So what we're saying here is that if one's husband dies while one is young and that woman remarries and then later on is then widowed and left deprived or destitute, does that disqualify her from the care of the church? No. Thirdly, she must have a good reputation in the following tasks. She's brought up her children in faithfulness. She has shown hospitality to others. She has served the body of Christ, cared for the sick, and have a testimony of good works. What I want you to see here is that in providing for the widow, the church is getting a great return for her service to that widow. The church is not merely investing in a hopeless project, but the church is investing in someone who is a blessing and a servant to the body of Christ. And that's what we are given as a command to do. But then there's a word to the younger widows. And we find this in verses 11 through 15. And the words for younger widows, I want you to know, are strong words. We're going to talk about why this is so in a moment. Verses 11 through 15. But refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. And so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. Why would Paul say that he would have younger widows marry? Well, the reason for this is that the temptations of younger widows, especially, is to lower their standards in order to find a husband that can provide for her needs and the needs of her children. Evidently, this was happening already in Ephesus. And beloved, when a Christian woman would marry a pagan man that can meet her physical needs, that was a problem, not merely because she had transgressed the counsel of the Word of God, but because the husband's faith was the family's faith. And so, this is why Paul says what he does in verse 15 when he says, "For some have already strayed after Satan." Because the widow, having married a pagan, would then be expected to follow his religious practices. And brothers and sisters, whether or not this is explicitly stated in our own day, the functional reality is the very same now as it was then. The very same now as it was then. It's just a word of counsel to any young women that we have here. Please don't fall for the trap that you're going to make the young man that you like into a faithful Christian. He's a faithful Christian or he's not a faithful Christian. It's not the role of a woman to save a man. That's the work of Jesus Christ alone. And so we see the same problem occurring here in 1 Timothy 5. The women need someone to care for them, to care for their home. And they've convinced themselves that they can make this work. Yes, I know he's not a believer, but perhaps in time he will be. Very rarely works. Very rarely works. So Paul's instruction to the church is not to enroll the younger widows for their own good. Instead, the church is to encourage them to practice their faith within the relationships of the family and to seek Christian husbands. Finally, Paul sums up his instruction in explicit terms in verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So what do we learn from 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 16? I give you four things that we should apply and learn from 1 Timothy chapter 5. Number one, family relationships have enormous spiritual importance. Family relationships have enormous spiritual importance. When we consider the Word of God and what the Word of God reveals to us, we see from the very beginning that the family itself was the very first household of faith. We read about Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 3 and 4. And when we read about Cain and Abel, what are they doing there? What are they doing in Genesis 4? They're making a sacrifice. Where do you think they learned to do that? From Adam and Eve. The very first worshiping unit was the family. The very first one. And they learned there how to worship. Our forefathers in the faith, our Puritan forefathers in the faith, viewed the home as a church. and a father as a pastor, and his wife as an assistant pastor, because they knew the truth that family relationships have enormous spiritual importance, and they do. Secondly, growing old should include growing in sanctification. Growing old should include growing in sanctification. We learn that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Paul speaks here of sanctification and the role of sanctification in our life. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit." We believe in the doctrine of what is called progressive sanctification, meaning that if you were to chart your own sanctification throughout the course of your life, and over here is birth, and over here is death, that your chart of sanctification ought to go this way. Now, the truth of it is that it goes like this, right? But ultimately, as it goes from birth to death, you ought to see what Paul says here. Being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. Growing old should include growing in sanctification. And so, how do young people, let's go back to verses 1 and 2. How do our young people know what their lives ought to look like? Not by looking at other young people, dear ones, but by considering the lives of older saints and seeing what a sanctified life looks like. To seeing what a life looks like where one has grown from one degree of glory to another and has progressed in sanctification over the years, what that looks like, so that they might know what to aim for. And so, growing old should include growing in sanctification. Thirdly, we understand that the rigor of family life is where we develop spiritual strength. The rigor of family life is where we develop spiritual strength. Listen to Ephesians 6, 1 and 4. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The rigor of family life is where we develop spiritual strength. The truth of it is, young men and young women, that it is not easy to obey your parents. It's not easy to do that. It's not easy to obey mom or dad. But by learning to obey mom or dad, you learn to obey the Lord. You learn how to do that. Because as you grow into an adult, what you're going to find is that obeying King Jesus is sometimes not any easier. So we learn that as children in the home as we honor our father and mother. And the last thing that I would share with you this evening is the following. Church family is not an empty phrase. Church family is not an empty phrase. Beloved, faith family is your eternal family. And our biological families are God's ordained means of preparing you to spend eternity for your church family, with your church family. It's a training ground where we learn how to behave in the household of God. And so, as we consider how to apply these admonitions in 1 Timothy 5, let me perhaps leave you with that above all. Faith family, church family, is not an empty phrase. And call you back 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, and ask you these questions. Young men and young women, are you looking to the older members of your faith family as mothers and fathers? Are you going to them for counsel? Are you seeking out their wisdom? Older saints, are you looking at the younger church members as younger brothers? Older men, are you looking at those young men as younger brothers to pour into, to guide, to give counsel to invest in? Older women, are you looking at the young women of the church as young women who are your sisters to invest in, to help form and mold for the glory of Jesus Christ? Beloved, we have a task to do. We have a task to do, and we need to get busy doing it. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the counsel of your word. We thank you for correcting our blind spots in our lives. And we pray, O Lord, for the conviction and the strength and the energy to apply your word, to invest in the lives of others, and to spend ourselves for the glory of Jesus. Oh, Father, help us to open our lives into this investing of others. Father, whether it be widows in our church that need the care that is outlined here, or, Lord, whether it be following the pattern that Paul lays out for this kind of care, this kind of concern for one another. Lord, may you find it here among us as a mark of faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name for his glory. Amen.
So our last song for the evening is number 359. As you turn there, number 359. This is.